Lord, I just thank you for this day and this morning, and thank you for that your hand is over this church and this group, Lord. We just ask now that you be with us during this lecture, Lord, and I just ask that you be with me, that the words that I speak will be your words, Lord, and if I make a mistake, Lord, that will be revealed to me. But Lord, I do wish to speak your truth. I just thank you for the time you've given me this week, the time off to prepare for this lesson. I thank you for the help and encouragement that I received from Galen and other people. Now, Lord, be with us as we hear your word, Lord. Let my words be clear, and let our hearts be open to receive what you have to say for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I enjoyed watching World War II movies, especially the ones about airplanes, if you can imagine that, being a pilot. While preparing for my teaching this week, I remembered one film called God is My Co-Pilot. Released in 1945, it is based on a true story about Colonel Robert Scott. He was a fighter pilot, an ace, who flew with the Flying Tigers in China. The storyline is about how at first Scott believed it was his own superb skill and dumb luck that kept him safe in combat. However, between missions, a Christian missionary in whom Scott had confided was persistent in trying to convince Scott that God's mighty hand was with him in the cockpit. Scott's gradual trust in God's power is at the heart of the story. And the film must have been a comfort for the audiences at that time, for their entire world was in turmoil and turned upside down by war. Perhaps the same could be said for the nation of Judah during its time of national decline and war. Let's quickly review the main events in Isaiah's day to understand why Judah's future looked so bleak and why a national sense of gloom surely prevailed. And to avoid any confusion in my lecture, I've done two things. One is that you have this handout in front of you, a map, so you can kind of follow along if you're not familiar with where the countries are and how big Assyria was. And also, I'd like to just mention up front that the term Ephraim, Jacob and Israel are pretty much synonymous in this lecture. Israel being the northern kingdom, and of course Judah the southern kingdom. And then also Damascus the city is often mixed up with Aram and Syria. Aram and Syria is the country and Damascus is the city. But sometimes they refer to the area as Damascus. So just not to have that confused, I put that up there for you. So let's begin with some history. Ahaz became Judah's king in 735 B.C. He was an evil king, and the Lord's hand was against him. He continually disobeyed the Lord with his pagan idol worship, child sacrifices, and the desecration of the Lord's holy house. King Ahaz was also a terrible military commander. During his reign, Judah was repeatedly attacked by both Ephraim's king Pekah and Aram's king Rezin. Under Ahaz's command, Judah's army suffered tremendous losses. Tens of thousands of Judean soldiers and citizens were killed or captured and deported. Instead of turning to the Lord for help, a young Ahaz desperately sought help from Judah's archenemy, Assyria. He paid tribute to King Tiglath-Pileser with silver and gold taken from the Holy Temple. It was a foolish gamble, and in fact, it played right into King Tiggy's hand. He was more than willing to temporarily assist Ahaz, for by destroying Damascus and Ephraim, it would serve as Syria's ultimate goal to rule the entire region, including Judah. Ahaz's treasury would be a nice bonus for King Tiggy. Damascus fell quickly and was utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. After a decade of war with Assyria, Ephraim was totally defeated in 722 B.C. The capture of Ephraim allowed the Assyrians to a base of operations from which to wage war then against Judah. Eventually, in 701 B.C., King Sennacherib's army would surround Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. He proudly boasted about his strength and mocked the power of God of Israel. The Lord heard King Hezekiah's prayer for help and sent an angel of the Lord to kill Sennacherib's entire army in a single night while they slept. By a miracle, Jerusalem was saved. Judah had other troubles, though. While occupied with Assyria, countries on her southern and western borders took advantage of her weakness. Longtime adversaries, the Edomites and the Philistines, made several raids on Judah, plundering her cities and taking captives for slaves. The Moabites to the east proudly boasted of their prosperity because Moab had been mostly isolated from war and became very wealthy. All these countries worshipped idols and attacked God's people. A time was coming when they would all drink from the cup of God's wrath. Israel's oracles touch upon all these events, but not necessarily for historical reasons. Sprinkled throughout these prophecies, God is sending a message of hope, comfort, and victory, not only to Judah, but to anyone who turns to God and seeks refuge in Him. The Lord is a sovereign God in whom we can trust. So my three divisions this week are on the board, and the first one is God's sovereign plan for Assyria, which is chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. God's sovereign plan for Philistia and Moab, which is 14 verses 28 to 32, and then also chapter 15 and 16. And then finally, God's sovereign plan for Damascus and Ephraim, which is chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, could you please open them to chapter 14? I'm going to be referring to some specific verses here. Isaiah's oracle concerning Assyria is a prophecy of hope to Judah that Assyria will not defeat them. In verse 25 it reads, I will break the Assyrian by my land, in my land, and on my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. The prophecy was fulfilled literally when King Sennacherib laid siege on Jerusalem and God's miraculous defeat of the Assyrian army. The rest of the story is that after the Lord's victory, Sennacherib ran home back to Nineveh. And then 90 years later, Assyria fell to the king of Babylon in 610 BC. This is the historical part of the oracle, but what I'd like to now focus now on is the remaining verses, for they do contain the spiritual message. First, let me point out of this symmetry between verses 24 and 27. If you take verse 24a, and 27b together, they will read like this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, his land hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? The term hosts is a Hebrew word called, pronounced as sabah, and it means a mass of persons organized for war, such as an army at the ready. Therefore, the Lord of hosts can be read as the Lord of a divine army, which fits the passage about the angel of the Lord defeating the Assyrian army. By the Lord's sworn testimony, he shows us that we can trust his words to be true. Now compare verse 24b and 27a. As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? The Lord has a heavenly plan to accomplish a divine purpose, and only He can cancel it. He is omnipotent, which means almighty, all-powerful. His thoughts and words will come to pass. Now if we move to 26, A and B, it reads, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord has a plan and a purpose, a heavenly plan to accomplish a divine purpose. We know this because we hold a glimpse of His divine plan in our hands, and that's the Bible before you. There is a spiritual battle in both the heavenly realm and on earth between Satan and God. God's Word speaks of Satan's rebellion. Two lessons ago, we learned that Satan's desire to defeat Christ and win the entire world over to his side. But we know that Christ will be the victor when all his enemies, including Satan, are placed under his feet. God's divine purpose is not just for Judah, but the whole world. Notice that he says this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This refers, by saying this, he's saying that God is he's referring to God defeating the Assyrian army and freeing Jerusalem from their tyranny. God is assuring Judah that he will discipline her enemies, no matter how big they may be. This must have been a comfort to Judah. The nations of the world do not act only for their own purposes. God uses them for his desires as well. The Bible tells us that how God relates to the nations. In Genesis 11, the story of Babel is told of how God created the nations of the world. Genesis 11:9 reads, "The Lord confused the language of the earth, and from Babel, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." The nations were established from the descendants of Noah. This shows that God has authority over all nations. In Psalm 66, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Where did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever?" I shouldn't say where. It says, "There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." The Lord is aware of all the nations and what they do because he is omnipresent, which means he exists everywhere and is aware of all things. In Psalms 22:28, he says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations." God is sovereign over all the nations. Finally, in Romans 13:2, "There is no other authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, God appoints leaders of our nations." Since God is in total control of the nations, he can use them to accomplish his will. World history is not a series of random events. God's sovereign hand is controlling the course of history so that his plans and purposes may be accomplished. The first principle, then, is believers must trust that our omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God, big words, I know, is in control of the nations, and he uses them to accomplish his purposes. I'll read it one more time. Believers must trust that our omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God is in control of the nations and uses them to accomplish his purposes. You know, I care much about the affairs of our country, and I follow politics fairly closely. I used to read the daily newspaper. Don't subscribe anymore. Especially the opinion page. My many opinions often upset me because they seemed contrary to what I believe best for my country. Also, it riled me that our authorities' actions did not follow godly principles. Recently, my mind has been eased by the realization that God is in control of our nation and has chosen those who are in authority over me. The Lord is a mighty God who has this world in the palm of his hands. I need to let God worry about the macro so I can focus on the micro, which is where I can really make a difference for the Lord. Do you believe God is in control? Do you worry about matters of which you have no control? Are you willing to align your priorities in life with the Lord's plans and purposes? Trusting in the Lord's sovereignty over the nations and your life will bring you peace of mind. Let's go to Division 2, God's sovereign plan for Philistia and Moab. Israel's oracle concerning Philistia was written in 715, and we know that because it states that this is a year, it was written in the year that Ahaz died. His son Hezekiah assumed the throne at age 25. The kingdom of Judah was in tatters both physically and spiritually. Surrounding enemy nations were eager to test this young king. Philistia was one of them. Our omniscient God knew this, and had Isaiah pass along his piece of advice. Verse 29. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that has struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root comes forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. Pretty clear. I don't think I need to explain that. Well, maybe I do, because I spent about an hour reading this one. Commentators disagree, then, on whether the snakes refer to the kings of Assyria or to the kings of Judah. But I think a more persuasive argument is the latter, that the snakes refer to the kings of Judah. And this is how I've identified them. Ahaz is the serpent's root. The adder is Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. And the flying fiery serpent is Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, at least at the start. The reason the Lord tells them not to rejoice is because Hezekiah and Manasseh will treat them harshly. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 8 says, Hezekiah struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In verse 30, it says that famine would kill most of the Philistines and the survivors would be slain by an army from the north. Most commentators believe it was one of Assyria's conquests that fulfilled this prophecy, although they don't know which one it might be. But they did come from the north. The oracle ends with an answer to the Philistines' cry for help. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people will find refuge. I'm just going to let that verse lie right now, for I'm going to move to the Oracle of Moab, but I'll come back to this verse later on. So let's continue on now with the Oracle of Moab. Moab's relationship with both Israel and Judah go back far in biblical history. Lot was Abraham's nephew, as you all know. And when he and his family escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled and went east into the land of Moab. Matter of fact, the name for the nation of Moab got its name from Lot's son, Moab, who was conceived by incest. When Moses was leading the Israelites into the wilderness, God told them to avoid attacking Moab. Also, the king of Moab agreed to let David's parents hide in his country while David was being pursued by Saul. However, more often than not, Moab and Judah did not have good relations and at times warred with each other, for Moab had wicked kings as well. Moab had to pay tribute to thousands of lambs a year to Ephraim and Judah in order to keep the peace. Being located on the eastern hills with natural protection, Moab avoided big wars and fought on that were fought on the west side of the Jordan River and Dead Sea. Isaiah's oracle reveals that Moab's time of wrath was soon to come. It's not certain who was Moab's destroyer. Most likely it was Assyria that was the invading army, although scholars are not certain of the dates again. When Moab's enemy attacked, though, it was swift. Moab's key cities, Kir and Ar, were destroyed, and smaller villages were overrun as well. The people were in panic. Their wailing was heard across the kingdom. People ran to their pagan altars on top of hills to appease their gods. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Moab is advised to again pay tribute to Jerusalem by sending lambs in order to gain an ally. Moab pleads with Judah to take in the refugees and hide them from their enemy. So what was the reason for Moab's destruction? Verse 16:6 says it was her pride, their arrogance, their insolence, and their idol worship. Their prosperity and relative safety made them believe their pagan gods really did bless them. Moab's sins were not overlooked by the Lord, and now Moab's destruction coincided with his plans and purposes. The Lord took no pleasure in Moab's destruction, which he himself ordained. In fact, the Lord was very sad. If we look at these three verses, 15:5, For instance, the Lord reveals that my heart cries out for Moab. In 16:9, he weeps with weeping. His tears drench Moab's afflicted. In 16:11, the Lord says with his heart that he moans for Moab. So why is the Lord so grieved? Perhaps he sees the people of Moab who call upon his name, who know he is Lord. Surely there were some. Perhaps they are David's relatives, for he had Moabite blood, since his great-grandmother was Ruth. Or perhaps the Lord grieved over all oppressed people, innocent people who are suffering the tyranny of war. Isaiah's oracle does offer hope to a Moab, although the passage appears to be an end times prophecy. Verse 16:5 reads, "When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanquished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." If read in the future tense, this passage says the following: "After the enemy of Judah is gone and his destruction is over, then a throne will be established by God's love and given to one of David's descendants who is faithful to God. And this king will judge, seek justice, and be righteous." Any guesses who it might be? Easiest question tonight. I'm sorry. Too bad they didn't put it in our lesson book, right? That would have been a source of comfort for us this week. Surely this describes Jesus Christ. His messianic message comes right after Moab seeks shelter in Judah. The Lord is apparently replying to their request by saying their safety can be found in Judah's future king. He will give them refuge. Now recall the last verse in the Oracle of the Philistines that I saved for this chapter. "The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." It seems to me that God is telling the Moabites the same message of hope that he told the Philistines. It seems to me, Zion is the mount where Messiah will rule, and those who trust in him and obey his decrees will find eternal safety. In chapter 16, he tells them that their final destruction will come in exactly 3 years. God gave Moab a fair amount of time to change their hearts. But I wonder how many trusted God for their safety. My second principle is, the Lord is compassionate and weeps over the oppression of his afflicted people. The Lord is compassionate and he weeps over the oppression of his afflicted people. Our Lord is our Heavenly Father who experiences emotion. He weeps. He pains. It hurts him to see innocent people suffer and not turn to the Lord in faith. According to 2 Peter 3:9, he is a patient, loving God who does not want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. As followers of Christ, we agree to follow his way, which includes serving the poor, helping the afflicted, and standing against the oppression of innocent people. In the world today, there is much suffering and oppression, including right here in our own communities. We may not see it, but it is there. We need to have an eye to see and a heart to care about suffering people. What have you done lately? Do you have time to serve in a Christian soup kitchen or food bank? Can you donate to a Christian charity who helps battered women, for instance? There are many ways we can help the oppressed and to introduce them to the gospel of Christ. My next division is God's sovereign plan for Damascus and Ephraim. Isaiah's oracle concerning Damascus also includes Ephraim. Evidently, in God's eyes, birds of a feather die together. If you recall, Ephraim's king Pekah joined forces with Aram's king Rezin to attack and destroy Judah. This prompted Judah's king Ahaz to ask for help from Assyria's king Tigy. King Tigy then destroyed the cities of Aram from Damascus in the north all the way to Aor in the south, which bordered on Moab. This is one reason why some historians think that King Tigy was the one that attacked Moab, since he was down there anyway. Verse 3 indicates that the fortress of Ephraim, the kingdom of Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. That is to say that the survivors will be captured and deported to foreign lands far away. This was a serious modus operandi. They would destroy a nation, take its people captive, and then they would bring in foreigners into the occupied land in order to change the culture and remove the old. In verse 4, the oracle may be a double vision prophecy. In other words, what Isaiah is seeing here is also going to occur in the future. The term "in that day" refers to a future time, and often specifically to the end times at Jesus Christ's second coming. However, in this case, most commentators interpret these verses in chapter 7 as referring to the final destruction of Ephraim by the Assyrians in 722 BC. It would not be a time of prosperity for war-torn Jacob, and I mentioned Jacob is Ephraim. Famine would be in the land. The harvest would be so meager, one would think the fields had already been harvested. Only a remnant of the fruit could be gleaned. The people of Jacob will finally realize their pagan idols and the altars they built are worthless and will not help them fight against the Assyrians. They will finally look up to their Lord, their Creator, but it will be too late. Their cities will be deserted and there will be desolation throughout the land. They desperately try to grow fast-producing crops, but they wither immediately. Sorrow and non-stop suffering will be widespread. So why is the wrath of God upon them? Verse 10 has the answer. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. To forget means to once know, which means they have no excuse in walking away from the Lord. At some point, they stopped trusting the Lord and began trusting in themselves and worshiping false gods. Their pride was never confronted. The quote, "rock of your refuge," became a quaint phrase and meant nothing to them. They grew comfortable and secure and never thought times of trouble would come upon them. When those times came, they had nowhere to run, no place to hide, and no idol to help them. The Lord's judgment was upon him, as he had promised. In verses 12 and 13, Isaiah's oracle now shifts to the subject of Ephraim and Damascus to Judah. Upon seeing the destruction of the northern kingdom, many of Judah's enemy nations are stirred up to destroy her as well. They smell blood in the water and are clamoring to strike for the kill. Many of the nations are probably those we have been studying about and will be studying in our next lesson. However, the Lord watches over His holy city, and the nations must respect His authority. When a nation becomes a threat to Judah, God rebukes them, and they will flee immediately. If not, He will destroy them, as He did to Sennacherib's army when, quote, "sudden terror gripped them at night, and by morning they were gone." A remnant in Judah, including Isaiah, still remembered that God was their Savior and trusted in Him as their rock of refuge. My final principle is, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Which is Isaiah 26:4. If you want to just write that down. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, is the rock eternal. It's so easy in my life to ignore God. By doing so, I start to believe in my own abilities and even dumb luck, just like Lieutenant Colonel Robert Scott once did. I must remind myself consistently and constantly that God gets the credit for my abilities and my safety. It's too bad they named the movie God is My Co-Pilot. To me, the title implies that it's God's job to ride along and be available just in case something goes wrong. A more accurate title would be God is My Pilot, for He is in control of my life. He determines my mission. He protects me from the enemy. He will bring me to His eternal landing field. Every day I receive a new flight plan, so morning prayer is essential in order to follow God's will. And how about you? Are you willing to fly with God every day and make Him your captain? Or would you rather carry God on your back like a parachute, just in case you need to bail out of a bad situation? Yes, God is with you in those situations, but His desire is to be the Lord over all your life. He wants you to follow His way and to do it, His will, do His will each day. Trust in God, for He is your provider, your sustainer, your Savior. Thank God for His care and love. Renew your relationship with Him through prayer today. And never forget to trust in God, for He is your eternal rock of salvation. Oh, Lord, what a relief it is to give this lecture today. I thank You, Lord, for being here today and with us so that we might understand Your Word. Lord, now it's our responsibility to take this message and the words from Your page and put them into action to do Your will. Lord, be with us this week. Remind us of Your principles. Lord, remind us of Your words. Be there to remind us that we are forgetting about You and bring us back to Your fold. Lord, we want to serve You, and we want to serve You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, please help us do that this week so that we may proclaim You as the Lord of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.